Well, good evening, everyone. I am delighted that you're back here on a Friday night. And I would like to preach a message tonight that will be less than 30 minutes long. I've never been able to do that before, but I'm going to try it tonight. There's always a first. There we go. Open your Bible, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, would you please? And we're delighted to be back here for this Friday night service and glad you're here. We had a wonderful day today walking around the campus of Oberlin and hearing the history of that. And then we went to Lorenzo's Pizza. How many of you has anybody never been to Lorenzo's Pizza? Oh my goodness. It is so close and you've never been there. I'm on a gluten-free diet. I've been on that since 2014 when I had malaria, almost died with malaria, and kind of by necessity had to go on a gluten-free diet. And they have a gluten-free pizza there. That is the best gluten-free pizza I've ever tried in 8-9 years almost now. So it's just wonderfully delicious. So I asked Pastor today, I said, even if I never come back to preach the mission conference again, can I show up on Lorenzo's Day? Because it's worth coming for. It's worth coming for. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. And I want to speak to you tonight on the pattern of a mission-focused life. Before we pray, let me introduce the thought. In Wednesday night service, we focused entirely on the mission of God to reveal His glory and extend His grace to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Last night, we focused on the fact, or Wednesday night, we said that this mission must become the lens through which we view the Bible and must become the lens through which we view our life, that we are here to be on mission with God. And last night, we focused on the fact that we really have a choice to make whether we're going to live with a worldly mindset or we're going to live with God's worldview, and we're going to walk according to His plan for our life and walk in His mission, to walk on mission with Him. Tonight, we're going to talk about the pattern of a mission-focused life. If we choose to walk with God and we choose to be on mission with Him, what will our life look like? And I love the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And he gives it several times in the Scripture, and 1 Timothy 1 is one of those examples, and it's one of my favorite testimonies of the Apostle Paul, personal testimony. So we're going to take the testimony of Paul, and we're going to talk about a pattern for us to emulate, a pattern for us to examine our own lives by. And we'll read our text here in a moment. We'll get to that, but let's pray first. Lord Jesus, we thank You again for the opportunity to open Your precious Word. And Lord, the preaching of the Word is never about the preacher impressing anyone. It's not about oratory. It's not about delivering a great message. It's always about the Word of God impacting our hearts. And I pray that will take place tonight. As we examine this portion of Scripture, may the Scripture speak and may the Holy Spirit work. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about dramatic conversions, there are a lot of stories that could be told. One of my favorites, and just to refer to it, you can look it up and read more about it later, but is the story of Mel Trotter. You may have heard that name before, but Mel Trotter was a drunkard, an alcoholic. And he was such a depraved person that his 3-year-old daughter died. And at the funeral, when the service was over and people were filing out, he walked up to the casket of his little girl and took the shoes off her feet so he could go buy himself another drink. He was in a very depraved state. And somehow, by the grace of God, Mel Trotter got saved. And he founded a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan, that was responsible for reaching thousands of people and influencing the starting of other rescue missions for men in the same condition. I got saved when I was 6 years old. Now, I hope you have a story of dramatic conversion. Mine was at 6 years old, and I wasn't an alcoholic. I wasn't living in a depraved condition. But I believe every salvation story is a dramatic conversion. Every salvation is a miracle. My dad took us to a revival meeting in Boaz, Alabama, at Springdale Baptist Church. Now, in North Alabama, the preachers, when they got up to preach, they had two gears. They started out in first, and they went immediately from first to overdrive. And they preached in overdrive until they finished the last amen. And so this guy preached so hard and so passionately that his face turned beet red the whole time he preached. I thought he was going to die of a heart attack. But he preached a sermon on hell that night. And when he finished the sermon, sitting in the back row of this section, a little deeper auditorium, I was sitting there with my mother, and I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I was on my way to hell, and I knew I needed to be saved. I was afraid to go forward, because in those days, if you went in those churches, if you went forward to be saved, they didn't know to just take the Bible and open it and show you from the Scripture, the Romans Road or something like that to lead you to Christ. They would put you at the altar, and 15 or 20 guys would gather around you to pray, and they would all pray at the top of their voice. Brother Dice, you're smiling real big. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. They would all pray at the top of their voice, and after they prayed for a while at this fevered pitch, it would all kind of come down to a quiet hush, and somebody would tap you on the shoulder and say, "Do you have it yet?" And if you didn't answer in the affirmative, they just went back to praying at this fevered pitch again. And they would stay there as long as it took for you to get into the kingdom, all right? So I didn't want to go forward. I didn't want all that attention. So as soon as they dismissed, I went out the back door, down the steps, into the parking lot, and got in the back seat of my dad's 1965 Volkswagen and put my knees in the back floorboard and bowed my head on the back seat of that Volkswagen, and I prayed and asked Jesus to save me. And that was a dramatic day in my life. It's the greatest day of my life, all right? I hope you have a story of when Jesus intervened in your life and the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin and you got saved. Most sources list the conversion of Saul as the most dramatic conversion of all time. He was a persecutor of God's people who turned preacher of the gospel. He was an antagonist toward God's people who became an apostle of God. He was a hater of God who became perhaps the most influential Christian of history. And 2,000 years later, we're examining his testimony. He was a murderer who said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And he was so passionate, according to Philippians 1, that he wanted Christ to be magnified in his life, whether it be by life or by death. So in this text, we're going to read Paul's description of what God had done for him. And how God turned him into a mission-focused individual. Let's read it starting in verse 12. Would you look at it with me, please? "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I want to give you 6 words from this testimony. If you're taking notes, that's all you got to write down tonight. Maybe some scripture references, but I want to give you 6 words. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take this pattern of Paul's testimony and lay it up on your life and my life, and let's examine ourselves to see if this is the kind of mission-focused life that we are living. When I was a kid, my mom was a seamstress. And she made a lot of the garments that she and my sister wore, my younger sister. But I remember, as an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy, my mother taking a pattern out of an envelope from, and some of you ladies might remember this, Butterick patterns and Simplicity and Vogue patterns. There were several different brands. I don't know why I remember those names, but I do. And she had a fold-out cardboard cutting board. She would lay material on the board, take out the pattern, lay it across the material, cut out to match the pattern, and then sew those pieces together to make the garment. So that's what we're going to do with this testimony tonight. Here's your life laying out on the cutting board, and we're going to lay this testimony on our lives and see how it matches up with the Apostle Paul. Okay, now none of us are an apostle. None of us are the magnitude of the life of Paul, but it is a life we must emulate. And if we're going to live a mission-focused life, I believe there are some things that should be true of our testimony and the character of our life. So here are my six words. Would you look at it with me? Let's start in verse 12. We're going to go back in a minute and pick up verse 11, but start in verse 12 where we see these words. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. The first word I want to give you tonight is the word gratitude. I believe that a proper Christian testimony, a proper mission-focused life, has to start with a foundation of gratitude. Paul was keenly aware that Jesus alone was responsible for where he was. It was the Lord Jesus who struck him down on the Damascus Road and saved him and changed his life. And I would suggest to you that the best Christians you know are the ones who acknowledge God the most. We are all, as the song says, just sinners saved by grace. And when we stood condemned to death, he took our place. So gratitude is the foundation of a proper spiritual life. It is the foundational attitude of a believer who is on mission with God. If you don't have as the base of your life the knowledge that I am who I am and I am where I am because of Jesus, you're not going to be living a good testimony. I heard this story, it's kind of funny to me, but I'm not Calvinistic in my beliefs, I'm not Reformed, but I heard a guy who's not Reformed debating a guy who is, and the guy said to the Calvinist, he said, so let me get this straight, he said, you believe in unconditional election, total depravity, you believe in total depravity, and you believe that you are so depraved that had God not intervened in your life and woke you up, so you could receive his spirit and receive faith, you wouldn't be saved. He said, yes, that's right. He said, and you believe in unconditional election, that if God had not especially chosen you, there would be no way for you to be saved, right? So it was God who woke you up. It was God who chose you. And you believe in limited atonement, that God's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, was only sufficient to save those he had chosen. So if God didn't wake you up and God didn't choose you and then shed his blood for you, you wouldn't be saved. That's right. And you believe in irresistible grace, meaning that this grace is so powerful and this activity of God is so powerful in your life that it just, you had no choice but for it to draw you to God. It was all of God, right? So you believe all these things are of God. And the Calvinist said, yes, I do. He said, then my question for you is, how did you get to be so arrogant? If we start with the foundation of gratitude, there is no arrogance. There's absolute humility. Do you know that gratitude affects your perspective? I spoke Wednesday night about complaining. The children of Israel complaining all the time. But we complain because we have the wrong perspective on things. If you realize where you are and who you are because of Jesus Christ, there's a lot less to complain about, isn't there? Gratitude affects your personality. We all know people who are kind of sharp in their personality, kind of rude and ill-tempered at times. And if that's true, there is a lack of gratitude there, a lack of humility. Gratitude affects other people's perception of you. You've said this, he is such a gracious man, or she is such a gracious lady. The word gracious is the same root word as gratitude. Gracious people are grateful people. And without that, you don't have much testimony. And some would say, well, of course I'm grateful. But the presence of a prideful, self-serving, demanding, complaining spirit reveals an ungrateful heart. And it poisons your spirit and makes you sour and bitter and edgy. Adrian Rogers said, ungrateful people are unhappy people. Bob Jones Sr. said, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. So, thank you is the doorway into a proper mission-focused life. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. He said that. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. He realized it was all of Jesus. And so for us, there has to be this ever-present sense of a grateful heart, this ever-present acknowledgement of God. Colossians 2:7 says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The words, thank you, Jesus, ought to fall off of my lips very frequently. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Yes. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be ye thankful. So your life will not be mission focused if you do not happily and humbly acknowledge Jesus. Without gratitude, we won't think about Jesus, we won't talk about Jesus, and we won't share Jesus with anybody. You may remember me saying this one of the two previous messages, but a person who would say, "Now, Lord, I want to thank you for saving my soul. I want to thank you for delivering me from hell. Now leave me alone while I go live my life." That's not gratitude. Listen, this is a powerful statement. True gratitude always translates into a life offered to God. True gratitude says, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Now what would you have me to do? Thank you for saving me. Here's my life. What do you want to do with it?" So if you want to be mission-focused, you want a proper testimony, it must be based on an attitude of gratitude. Here's word number two, the word gospel. Look at verse 11. We're going to go back to verse 11, which I didn't read earlier, but because it's kind of jumping into the middle of a sentence, but it has my next thought in it. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Verse 11 there, he says, the gospel was committed to me. In verse 12, we'll look at it again in a moment, but it says, he put me in the ministry. In Acts 20, 24, he speaks of the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew that God had given him more than a free ticket to heaven. He gave him a task. He understood the mission of God to reveal his glory and extend his grace to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And Paul had a passion for the gospel. Philippians 1, the whole book of Philippians, but particularly chapter 1. Philippians 1, 5, Paul speaks of the fellowship in the gospel. In verse 12, he speaks of the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 17, he speaks of the defense of the gospel. In verse 27, he speaks of striving together for the faith of the gospel. Romans 15, 20, he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel," not where Christ was named. This gospel, Paul lived it, he ate it, he slept it, he breathed it. It consumed him. And can I ask you this question? What message on this earth is a greater message than Jesus saves? Amen. What message on this earth can deliver a man's soul other than Jesus saves? Right, we were on our way to pastor's house for supper tonight, and a very busy intersection, and there's a guy standing on the street corner with a big sign, at least a 4x8 piece of plywood, big sign that says Jesus saves, and he had a PA system with a microphone, and he was standing there preaching the gospel. I rolled my window down to listen to it a little bit. I'm not sure how effective he was being, because everybody's driving by and their windows are rolled up and they're on their way. But at least he was talking about the greatest message on earth, right? We are saved because of the gospel. And we're saved for the mission of God. We are saved to proclaim the gospel. We're not just saved to get out of hell. Do you know, Pastor referred to this a little bit earlier, I think, but the gospel is way more than just saving people from hell. The gospel is about glorifying God. And we glorify God through the proclamation of it. It is a command for us to be mission-focused. Five times in the Bible, we are commissioned to focus on the proclaiming of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I love 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And verse 19 says he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, my paraphrase on those two verses is, I've told you what to do, and I've given you the words to say. I gave you the responsibility, the ministry, the trust of the gospel, and I've committed to you the gospel message. And then the next verse says, now then, we are ambassadors. Our responsibility to take the gospel. Sometimes people won't understand that, will they? Sometimes people won't understand why we're so consumed with Just one message. All you want to talk about is Jesus. Well, yeah, that's a good thing to talk about, isn't it? Amen. Sometimes people won't understand that, but you know, Paul had to endure that. When Paul stood before Caesar and was defending his ministry, defending his life, defending his preaching the gospel, here's what he says in 2 Timothy 4:16. He said, at my first answer or my first defense, no man stood with me. but all men forsook me. Now, wait a minute. This is at the end of Paul's ministry, and he's won how many people to Christ and started how many churches, and he's standing here before Caesar all by himself defending his preaching of the gospel. And here's what he said at my first answer: no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And the very next verse says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles may hear. So whatever anybody else does, I must live with the gratitude, with a gratitude for what God has done for me, and I must accept the trust that he has given me with the gospel and be busy proclaiming it. So just these first two words right here are convicting, are they not? We've all been guilty of ingratitude at times. We've all been guilty of silence at times when we ought to open our mouths and share the gospel. And I would say this boldly: if we're not in step with the mission of God to reveal his glory and extend his grace to the ends of the earth, then we're not in step with God at all. It is the dominating work of God. And we've got to be involved in something. If we are living the pattern of a mission-focused life, we've got to be involved in something that has the purpose of spreading the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't be deceived into thinking we're following Jesus if we just attend church. We're really not on the team if all we ever do is ride the bench, right? So the whole purpose of our conversion and testimony is that God desired to bring us into the mission and commit to us a trust, and the gospel be propagated through us. So if we're going to live a mission-focused life, it's got to be based on this foundation of gratitude, and it's got to be a gospel-focused life. Word number three is the word potential. And I'm sorry for those of you who are OCD and you must have an alliterated outline. It doesn't start with a G, but I'll come back to a G in just a minute. Notice verse 12. This word potential, this is one of my favorite parts of the message. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I love that word counted right there. And I really hope this point will challenge your heart. The word count here is an accounting term, and it means to credit. I used to work at a night shift when I was in college. I worked at Days Inn during my freshman year, and I was the night desk clerk and an accountant, basically. But I had to reconcile the books, and that was before it was all entered in computer, and it was a ledger. It was a big ledger book on the desk back there, and you entered every guest, and you entered how much the room cost. And if there wasn't a corresponding ledger line that put in the debit and another line that put in the credit so that it balanced out at zero, you had to find the mistake. So I had to reconcile. I had to balance the books every night. And this word, counted me faithful, really means that God put Paul in the credit column before Paul ever got involved in ministry. This is really powerful right here. It means, this is another good Southern word, reckon. Paul used that word too. I think he was a Southerner, right? But it means that God reckoned, he went ahead and assumed that Paul was going to be faithful. Faithful here means trustworthy. So here's what I want you to see this in this. God saw what Paul could be and would be, not just what he was. When God struck Paul down on the Damascus Road, God saw Paul as a faithful apostle before Paul ever began the ministry. Can I say it like this? God put faith in Paul. Now, we're supposed to live by faith, and we put faith in God. But this verse really says God put faith in Paul. God reckoned that Paul would respond with fervency in service for the Lord, just as he had in persecution against the people of the Lord. Remember when Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus? And Jesus said these words to Peter in John 1:42. He said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, but thou shalt be called Cephas." What he was saying to Simon Peter was, "I know who you are now, and I know who you're going to become." And that's what God saw in Paul. I know who you are. I know you're the persecutor. You're the hater of me and my church and my people. But I'm going to save you, and I know who you're going to become. He put faith in Paul. What an honor and what grace and what a humbling thing for Paul to count any of us as faithful servants. So this word potential, now listen carefully. When I say the potential of a life, who do you think of? Carson, would you come up here and help me? Just come on up here, right up here. Hurry up, come on. He didn't know I was going to do this. Stand right here. When I say the potential of a life, my guess is that most of us think of somebody who's young. Right? We think of somebody like this. How old are you?
7.5.
7.5. So we think about a young man who has his whole life ahead of him. And I'm with you, because could you imagine what God can do with his life? Can you imagine this, the impact this life could have on the cause of Christ and the propagation of the gospel? Can you imagine how many people this young man can influence? Now, I know we don't agree with all of his positions and all that stuff, but think of a young man like this. Think of the name Billy Graham. I had people in my church who were saved because they watched the Billy Graham crusade on television. Who knows how many people will be in heaven because of the preaching of Billy Graham? Now, I know he was ecumenical and all that, but I'm just talking about the way that God can use somebody. And we think about a young person like this, and here's what we say. This young man has so much potential because he hasn't been knocked around by life yet. He doesn't have the baggage that some of us have to deal with. He's kind of got a clean slate. Now, I know his father, so I know he's not a perfect little boy, right? Thank you. You can go sit down. But we think of somebody who's young. We think of somebody who's got all of their life ahead. We think of a young girl who might turn out to be somebody like an Amy Carmichael. Some of us might think of older teenagers or college-age young people. But here's my point, and I want you to miss this. For most of us, when we hear the word potential, we think about somebody else. We don't think about ourselves. It's so much easier to see potential in the life of someone else because we think they should be able to overcome their faults and their weaknesses and the baggage of their life. They don't have the things to deal with that I have to deal with, so I believe God could really use them. And my question is, well, what about the potential of your life? What about you? See, if we lay our life upon the pattern of this testimony right here, and God counted a persecutor of the church as a faithful minister of the gospel, I wonder what he saw in you. I wonder what God knew he could do with you. Can we trust God to overcome the weaknesses of our life? Can we trust that God sees in us maybe what we can't see in ourselves? And why do we think that God is so limited in our life because we have a few scars and we've been through some difficult times? Maybe God wants to take what we've been through and transform our perspective and our heart and use what we've been through to impact the lives of others. Now, this is Paul giving his own testimony. I'm not putting words in his mouth. And so for Paul, this is introspective. He's looking inward. It's retrospective. He's looking back. But for us, it's instructive because we see how God viewed Paul, and we have to lay this upon our lives and say, I wonder what God saw in me. And can I tell you something? If you're saved, God put faith in you. He saved you, and he has commissioned you. He has a work for you, and you have potential for the kingdom of God. You're where you are, and you're what you are, because God has worked in your life to bring you to this place. And I have some good news here for you. God is always at work. I know a few people that if I spend a little time around them, I need some time off. You know what I mean? I know a few people, an hour's conversation requires a 15-minute nap, right? God never gets tired of you. You hear what I said? God never gets tired of you. God never says, you know, I just need a break. Don't bother me today. God never takes a vacation. God never rests. You say, wait a minute, he rested on the seventh day. Well, that wasn't because he was tired, it was because he was finished. God's always at work in my life. He never steps away from me. He never takes time off from me. He brought me to where I am today, and he's always working to draw me close to him so he can lead me deeper into his mission. Can we look back at our life and see the hand of God working? How many of you can do that? You can look back and point to different events of your life and say, that was God. He did this in my life that brought me here. And he brought that into my life that helped influence me in this way. And you can see, you can point back to those steps. Maybe it was parents who taught you and encouraged you. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a pastor who won you to Christ and discipled you. And really, you'd have to be half blind. My dad says, you're half blind in one eye and can't see out of the other. You'd have to be half blind in one eye and can't see out of the other if you can't look back at your life and see how God worked. Can you look at the present and believe that God has a work for you today? The necessity of Israel remembering their past is given so many times in the Bible. The whole chapter, Psalm 136, is a recounting of the history of Israel. And the second half of every verse says, for his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. So we can look back and see God working. We can look at the present and see God working. And can we look at the future and trust him for what he wants us to become? Are we allowing God today to make us into his vision for our life? Are we surrendered to his will, his leading? Are we willing to do what he wants tomorrow? I heard the story of a missionary who was on before the mission board applying for acceptance to go to the field of Zambia. And this was many years ago. Zambia, Africa. And one of the a board member said, sir, can you tell us without a shadow of a doubt that God has called you to Zambia? And his answer was, no. And they all kind of looked at each other like, well, then why are you here applying to go to Zambia? And he said, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has called me to follow him. And right now he's leading me to Zambia. And if tomorrow he leads me somewhere else, I'll go there too. And that's really our responsibility, is just to walk with Jesus today and let him build into our lives his vision for our involvement in his mission. Our salvation was not the victorious end of a deliverance story. It is the glorious beginning of a journey with God on a life that he wants to use. It's not just about where he's brought you from. It's about what he's bringing you through and what he's bringing you to. If you want to live a mission-focused life, you can't just think about other people when you hear the word potential. You've got to ask, what's God doing with me? The fourth word I want you to see is the word grace. Let's go to verse 14. I'll read verse 13 in a minute, but let's see the word. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that word grace is following Paul's description of himself in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. The word blasphemer is the same word used in 2 Timothy 3 to describe the rampant evil that characterizes the last days. How many of you know what we're seeing in these last days is rampant evil? That's how Paul described his own heart in that word. At the stoning of Stephen, we don't have any recorded words of Saul, but they laid their coats at his feet. And I believe that he was not a silent participant, but I believe he was a blasphemer at the stoning of Stephen. He uses the word persecutor here, means that he actively pursued. He went out of his way to attack and destroy the church. He made havoc of the church in Acts 8, verse 3. In Acts 9, 1, it says he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. Acts 22, 4, he said, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Galatians 1:13, he says, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That word means he attacked it with intent to totally destroy it. He uses the word injurious, and that's somebody who does wrong to others simply for the pleasure it brings them. That's really a depraved mind, isn't it? Sometimes you hear about a murder or some other brutal crime, and you wonder, what's inside the mind of somebody who can do that to someone else? And that's how Paul described himself. I persecuted God's people, and I tried to destroy the church, and I enjoyed it. And I think Paul is thinking in this passage of Scripture here, why would God count me faithful enough to put me in the ministry? And you know what his answer is in verse 14? Grace. Grace. He uses both words here, two words here. He uses, in verse 13, he uses the word mercy. I obtained mercy. Mercy is, you've heard this, I think I said it earlier, not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. And Paul was very aware of his own depravity and the magnitude of God's grace. And I think at this point in the testimony, Paul's emotions are getting more intense as he writes. The glorious gospel, I think he said, committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And there's a confident air, an exciting air about those words. And then he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And I think you can hear in the tone of his writing his emotions beginning to take over. And knowing what he was and not blaming anyone else for it, but owning it. I know what I was. But the grace of God. The grace of God. And you can track his humility and his emotion through that. And I think the grace of God never ceased to stir his heart. He never got over it. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you want a mission-focused life, you've got to be grace-aware and grace-consumed. And let me tell you something. You're not willingly going to share the gospel with certain people if you're not aware of how powerful the grace of God is. Well, look at them. That person will never get saved. You don't know. Do you know how powerful grace is? Do you know how amazing grace is? Here's the fifth word. The word pattern. Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering. Why did he do all this for me? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The reason God saved Paul is because he wanted an example. Do you believe that? He could have chosen anyone else. But God chose the worst, transformed his life by grace, and said, now look at this. If God could save Paul, what could he do with my life? And I think Paul was aware of the fact that God saved him to show the world a wonderful example of God's grace. And listen to this. Every saved person here tonight is a trophy of God's grace. And every saved person here tonight is a pattern for others to behold. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. I'm not even a Sunday school teacher. I'm not even an usher. I don't have any job in the church. I just come and I'm here and I go back home. You are a pattern for this world. You are an example. Somebody's watching you. Somebody needs to observe your life, a life of gratitude, a life of service, a life of gospel proclamation, a life that is grace enraptured, and a life that is a pattern so they can see what God can do in a person's life. And if you want a mission-focused life, you have to stop saying, but I'm a nobody. You have to start asking the question, how does God want to use me? Because you're a pattern. Word number six is the word glory. And this takes us really all the way down to the necessity of missions, because the glory of God is not known all over this earth. Verse 17, I think Paul's emotions have gotten the best of him here, and I don't know for sure because it's not there, but I'm pretty sure Paul's weeping at this point. And I'm pretty sure he had to put down his quill for a moment. And then he took it back up and he wrote, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. True gratitude and true grace always produces worship. It always produces a life offered to God. You know that all of nature shouts glory to God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But do you know how God is most glorified? God is most glorified in the conversion of a soul. In a life that was created in his image, that is redeemed and reconciled to God, and begins shining back, reflecting back the glory of God. That brings the most glory to God. So I can see Paul overcome with emotion and maybe raising his hands in the air and looking toward heaven and just declaring, "Now unto the King. Look at what I was. Look at where I was. And look where I am now. And it isn't me. It's the King. It's the King." So if you want to, I believe this with all my heart, if you want a mission-focused life, you've got to become passionate for the glory of God. You know, the greatest tragedy of unreached people groups is not that they're lost and on their way to hell. The greatest tragedy of unreached peoples is that our God is not being worshipped by them. He's not being glorified by them. So gratitude, gospel, potential, grace, a pattern, and glory. How does this pattern fit upon the template of our lives?